Why we believe one is not saved by faith alone. As you know, there's many that believe this teaching in the religious world today. And Donnie Rader in his booklet quoted from some of the creed books in various denominations. The Baptist Church Manual on page 48 said that one is saved solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, page 48 of that manual. The Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church, the 1972 edition, says, "Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." And so there are individuals that certainly believe this and teach this. Now, can anyone think about where this particular teaching historically really gathered steam? You have to go back centuries. Okay, back in this time, right, 1500s or so, the Reformation movement that took place, Martin Luther, John Calvin, we saw many of the errors in the Catholic denomination. Much of the system that they had developed of salvation by meritorious works, they had so grossly departed from Scripture. There were so many various things that they had added to Scripture that one must do to be saved. And so ultimately what you have, which does take place from time to time in history, is individuals see those errors and they swing to the other side of the spectrum. The big pendulum switch or swing that takes place. In history, Martin Luther, when he was creating his translation of the New Testament, he actually added a word himself to the New Testament. It is the word alone. To Romans 3 and verse 28, where he read, "So now we hold that a man is justified without the help of works of the law, alone through faith." Now, if you look at your Bible translation, you'll see that word is not there. He even acknowledges the word alone does not appear in the Greek manuscripts, and Luther acknowledged this fact, but he defended his translation by maintaining the adverb alone was required by idiomatic German. And here's what he says, "I know very well that the word solum or alone in Latin is not in the Greek or Latin text. It is a fact that these four letters, so S-O-L-A, sola, are not there. At the same time, it belongs there if the translation is to be clear and vigorous." So he, by his own admission, acknowledges that he's added to the Word of God, and that is never to be the job of a translator, because then you insert interpretation into the text. We just want to know what the text is, thereby we might know exactly what God's word was as it was delivered to us. But he put aside his translator hat for a moment and put on his interpreter hat and entered the word sola. Now, we could go through a number of scriptures if we so desired, both in the Old and in the New Testament, that speaks of the judgment of those that add unto his words. It's a very serious and grievous crime for one to do that. And yet in his hubris, he so did, though he knows they were not there. Luther further stated that sola was used in theological traditions before him, and this adverb makes Paul's intended meaning clearer. He goes on to say, "I'm not the only one nor the first to say that faith alone makes one righteous," though he certainly was the one that made it take off. There was Ambrose, Augustine, and many others who said it before me. And if a man is going to read and understand St. Paul, he'll have to say the same thing. And he can say nothing else. Paul's words are too strong. They allow no works, none at all. Now if it is not of works, it must be faith alone. Again, this is his interpretation. So what are some problems with this? Well, first off, the Bible flatly says that that's not so. The Bible, the only time faith and alone are used in a scripture in all of Scripture is when God says we're not saved by it. There in James chapter 2 and verse 24. James chapter 2 and verse 24. It reads very plainly, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now this still stands in contrast with Martin Luther's theological understanding that he couldn't harmonize the two. And so he just declared the book of James is uninspired. And that's how he solved it, in his own mind. The book of James must come from dubious background. Certainly not by an inspired James. So therefore, it can't be so. And the book of James, he just declares, is uninspired. Well, we'll talk later on about how it is that there's harmony between James and Paul, because there certainly is, and you don't solve that by just tearing pages of your Bible out of the Bible. But what James is saying is true. What Paul is saying is true. But the very Calvinistic and Lutheran teaching that prevails most denominations today, that one is saved at the point of faith alone, is just not found in Scripture. As James says, that's not the case. If we keep reading there, he'll go on to say in verse 25, "Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." You heard me mention, it might have been on Sunday or the lesson before, that that's one question I'll ask individuals sometimes. Do you believe that saving faith is a living faith or a dead faith? And they usually respond, "Well, I believe it's a living faith." Okay, then. Then you also believe that one must be justified by works, because the Bible says a living faith must have works. It's a dead faith. It doesn't. So if we're saved by a living faith and not a dead one, then one is justified by works and not by faith only. You see that? And that's why God gives a number of examples such as Rahab or even Abraham and them fulfilling the will and word of God, in contrast to those that merely have a mental assent. Verse 19, "You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." See, even James recognized the fallacy of such a concept of salvation. Well, that extends salvation to the demons, because they also believe. They accept that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't reject that. They acknowledge that fact. And yet they are not saved, because they do not line up with the will and word of God. And so he is encouraging us to do that very thing. Comments or questions about this particular point here? All right. Also, there are examples of lost believers in Scripture. As we just mentioned one there in James chapter 2, 19 with the demons. We also read of others in other places of Scripture, like those in John chapter 8. John the 8th chapter, there in verse 31, and we also looked at this reference the other day too, but we'll look at it again. John 8, 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. So John, we believe to be an inspired apostle, accurately writing the very faith of these individuals. These were Jews that believed Jesus. And Jesus speaks to them, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed." In essence, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, right? You've got to abide in my word. So you're going to have to take that a step further. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Well, they begin to squabble with Jesus now, though they believed him, the text says. Verse 33, we're Abraham's descendants. We've not been in bondage to anyone. And this back and forth debate continues further till eventually Jesus says in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. So though you may believe the testimony of who I am, the works show that you actually belong to somebody else. See there? As Jesus said in another place, by their fruits you will know them. And sadly, there are many today that again acknowledge Jesus, say they believe in Jesus, but by their works they do things contrary to His will. Whether it be in worship, or the work of the church, or the organization of the church. And the Lord would say to them, as He would say to any of us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So here's individuals that believed, and yet, no doubt, were lost because they were of their father, the devil. Another example is in John 12. John 12 here in verse 42. John 12, 42. Where it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. So again, there is no doubt about the faith of these rulers. John, do these rulers believe in Jesus? Oh yes, many among the rulers believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So here's individuals that possessed faith, but would not confess it. Now Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33 makes it pretty clear. One must be willing to confess their faith in Christ if they desire to be confessed before His Father who is in heaven, Jesus said. So these individuals would not have their names confessed before the Father who's in heaven because they would not confess Him here, though they had faith. See that? Anybody else want to add to this here? Brother Ross.
The blind man in John chapter 9, his parents was part of those that didn't want to confess Jesus because they had said whoever confesses you put out of the temple. So they said, we know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind, but who opened his eyes? He's a big enough boy. Ask him, because they were under the gun. They knew the correct answer, but they weren't having it. And because they had agreed to put anybody that confessed Jesus out. So in the end, the blind man became a prophet, so to speak. He said, well, you don't know who he is. He didn't open my eyes. And through the whole history of the world, hasn't anybody been able to give sight to the blind? You connect the dots. Mm-hmm. And so in verse 22 of chapter 9, it said, if any man laugh upon that earth, if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue so that the parents wouldn't own him. So the blind man, a man that formerly blind, he did. And they were true to their word. After he got through with that, they put him out of the temple.
Right.
But his parents was afraid to stand up for Jesus because of man.
Even though they knew that was his son, and this was a miracle, bona fide.
They knew what was right. They knew that Jesus
right.
did it.
Right.
Afraid of the press.
Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. We'll just look at a few more examples real quick here. These weren't in the workbook, but we'll add them in. Acts chapter 10, there you have Cornelius. Remember him, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. Notice a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, what denomination that you don't know wouldn't receive someone like that into membership? This is the kind of life you live? Well, certainly you must be saved. Come on in, brother. And yet, we learn from Scripture, he was not in a saved condition. Verse 3, the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, and when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up before God, a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Okay, so there was something he wasn't doing that he needed to do. Though he was a devout man, though he did fear God, though he did give generously, and though he prayed all the time, he was in a lost condition. He had to send for Peter that he could hear words on what he must do to be saved. Now, how do I know that that's what was being said? Well, because Acts chapter 11... there you have Peter retelling the account. In Acts 11, verse 14, Peter retelling the account said that the angel said, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved? So that means he was not saved at this point. That's Acts 11, 14. So Peter goes to visit Cornelius and begins to preach the gospel message to Cornelius and his household. And one of the first things that Peter says in verse 34 of Acts 10, it says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works... that's what that said. And works righteousness shall be accepted by him. Don't let individuals tell you that works of righteousness don't count before God. This is exactly how Peter starts his message. And then he goes on to tell him about Jesus Christ. And he does say in verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. And so indeed, faith is an important element necessary for salvation. When our friends turn us to passages like this, say, see, faith, it saves. We say, amen, it does. But so also does those that work righteousness, as God says. It's both. And then we see in verse 47, he says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so this was his conversion account. He had to be baptized in the name of the Lord, in water, because that is the baptism of the Great Commission. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, let me give you one more example. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Here you have Saul. And remember, he was persecuting the church. Jesus appears to him on the road. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. See, this is the same message that was given to Cornelius a chapter later. Send for Simon. He'll tell you what you must do. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, right? Well, here you have Simon. He's seen Jesus with his own eyes. Does he possess faith? Absolutely. Stronger than most, right? But he's not in a saved condition. As we go on to read here, there in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. So he's praying very strongly, 3 days and three nights. But he's not saved through his prayer. as some would like to teach, a sinner's prayer. And Ananias still had to go there. Why? Because Jesus told Saul, he'll be told what you must do. And he's not been told that yet. So we learn that Ananias is obedient to the vision. And let's go to Acts 22, because there you've got three times where Saul retells his conversion account. And here there's more details given to the discussion of Saul and Ananias. And there in Acts chapter 22, there in verse 14, he says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now he's been told what he must do. And when he does that, well, it's just as Ananias says. At that moment, and not before, is his sins washed away. So it's not like how many teach very popularly in the denominational world that he was saved on the road to Damascus. Now, Saul was saved in Damascus. See that? He wasn't told what he needed to do on the road to Damascus. It was when Ananias came. Then Ananias told him, here's what you need to do. Arise. Be baptized. Wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. I find it interesting that he was praying 3 days and three nights, and that was never referred to as calling on the name of the Lord. As many want to say, that's what the sinner's prayer is. Scripturally speaking, calling on the name of the Lord is when I'm appealing to his word in baptism, obeying that command. Now I'm appealing to God. That's what that word calling me. I'm appealing to God to save me from my sins. Just as Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So there's a couple other examples of believers that were not in a saved condition. Now, when one looks at Scripture, they see that salvation has other conditions, right? When one says that you're saved by anything alone, then they exclude a whole host of things. What about grace? And I've discussed that with individuals before. They said, no, you're saved by faith alone. I said, well, what about grace? Oh, I mean, you're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Well, wait a second. You have two alones then. How can the same element be all of one thing and all of something entirely different? You've heard me use the illustration before. If I have a cup of water, it's only water, then it can't also be only milk, too. See that? So when we start using all these alone terms, then it excludes other things. It's exactly what Martin Luther was trying to do with his Romans 3:28. And yet, the Scripture tells us and attributes salvation to much more. To God, to Christ, to grace, to Christ's blood, to hope. We're saved in this hope, Romans 8:24. To confession with the mouth. Confession is made unto salvation. That's why those rulers in John 12:48 couldn't be saved. They wouldn't confess his name. Endurance. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Matthew 10:22. Preaching of the gospel, God has chosen through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Romans 1:15 and 16. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's why he was willing to preach that. And even baptism, right? Baptism now saves us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. I remember years ago discussing with a friend. They said, you know what? Okay, after seeing some passages, I agree. He says, baptism is for the remission of sins. It does wash away our sins, but it's not for salvation. I said, well, you're making a distinction without a difference. I said, but what if I showed you a passage that said it was for salvation? Well, I'd believe it then. Okay, 1 Peter 3:21. There's an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. And he stared at that passage and stared at it and stared at it and blinked his eyes. Because there it was. There it was. See, these passages will show that it's not by faith alone or any one thing alone. It's not by baptism alone. It's by all these terms and conditions that God has given and that we're to stand behind and do. That's how you can see a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And more about that works in just a minute. Betty.
John teach a different way. It was the same message. Paul says, I preach the same thing in every church that I went. Paul taught the same message that all of the other apostles taught.
Right.
There was unity in the message. So if something is recorded in one book but it's not in another, that doesn't mean that it's not needed. It's just that it isn't recorded. But it's the same message. No matter who the preacher is, no matter what city they're in, it's the same message.
Right, right. And it was preached the same way. You know, and remember Paul even talked about that they knew in part and prophesied in part. So each one was given a portion, but put together, there was harmony. And Paul could say, you know, what I teach, 1 Corinthians 4:17, I teach everywhere and in every church. So that's why we can look at those patterns given to one and say, this is what he wants to be done for all. And he was not set up to contradict Peter or Peter to contradict James. There was harmony. And so when we pit passages against passages, then we have done a harm. What we've done, and it may be innocently, but we've adopted the technique of Satan. Remember what Satan did? Jesus was tempted, and he says, it is written. And Satan says, but it is written. And so he put scripture against scripture. See that? Jesus was the Word. He knew the exact context and harmony of all the scriptures. But when we put scripture against scripture, we're doing the work of Satan. And sadly, that's what Martin Luther did when he declared James is uninspired. Put scripture against scripture. So let's talk about some of the consequences of this belief. If one is saved by faith alone, like I said, then you have grace being unnecessary, because grace is not faith. Those are two totally different concepts. But Ephesians 2:8 makes it pretty clear we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, is it a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we're going to talk about that passage too, because some will say, well, that contradicts what James says. Again, we have to find the harmony. Another consequence is that it means repentance is not necessary. And yet, many scriptures say that it is. And again, a lot of the individuals that you will talk with that has this belief of faith only will tell you that you do need to repent. So just point out to them that, look, that's something that in addition to faith as well. There it's requiring a change of life. Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. So faith is necessary. Repentance is necessary. Baptism is necessary. And of course, I think this is probably the main reason why you have individuals that so staunchly stand behind the faith-only doctrine. is that they believe strongly that baptism is not a requirement for one to be saved. And as we talked about in our last lesson, there's a whole host of emotional arguments that are sometimes given to get around the clarity of Scripture, of the necessity of baptism. But when you make this point that one has to be baptized to be saved, they say, wait a second, that means you're earning your salvation then. Because baptism is a work. Okay, if you mean by that an action, then yeah, I got to get up and do something. But what kind of work is it? See, that's the discussion. Is it a work of my own righteousness? Or is it a work of God? Right? Well, we'll see the Scriptures plainly declare that as a work of God. And so by us fulfilling that is merely keeping what God has asked for us to do. I don't want to keep going too fast. Anthony, you got a comment?
And faith only is a quick out of serving God. Faith only, you can have that faith and then you can go paint the town and still be all right in the sight of God in their way of thinking. Because you initially had faith, no matter what you do after that point, you are saved. And that's run counter to what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about us being saved, and it produced a certain lifestyle. It produced some faithfulness, not just lip only, but it's some walking that goes with it. So a lot of times, you know, it's one saved, always saved, you know, we just can have that so-called faith and have opt out to do anything they want to because God is still going to save them, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God is going to save us, sure enough, by the blood of Christ, but it's based on faithful living. It's based on us striving every day we live to get to heaven.
Right, right. You're absolutely right. And that's part of the consequence of that belief, right? That, okay, I've accepted the Lord in my heart. I don't have to be conscientious of what I'm doing. I can do what I want to because, and a lot of times what goes along with it is once one is saved, you're always saved, right? So, to understand their position a little better, it's helpful to read some of their writings. And I've got a quote here, and this will help us understand where they're coming from. This is by R.C. Sproul. He says, "The relationship of faith and good works is one that may be distinguished but never separated." You see that? "If good works do not follow from our profession of faith, it is a clear indication that we do not possess justifying faith." You see that? So maybe we're never saved to begin with, right? So they said the reform formula is we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Wrap your head around that. You see, that's basically saying we want our cake, we want it, but we want to eat it too. You see, that's what that is. That's exactly what that is. So what they want to say is that yes, a truly saved person is going to have these works, right? But they're still saved at that point of initial faith. Well, we've just proven that's not so, right? They do that again with the influence that doesn't come from the Word of God, but outside of it. Maybe Reformed writers, people they hold in high esteem, like Martin Luther or John Calvin. But it's double talk, as Brother Ross said. The point is when we say we're justified by faith alone, then we've excluded other things. That's just the reality of it. The justification takes place when we obey the gospel of Christ, which includes faith, repentance, confession, and also baptism. We can't get around that fact. So yes, obviously repentance and baptism involves action, which means work. But it's not works of our own devising. It's not a work of merit. Maybe that's what we need to talk about next. This point right here, that it destroys biblical teaching on works, right? We quoted Ephesians 2:9. See that man is not justified by works of boasting, right? But James 2:24 says one is justified by works and not by faith alone. So where's the harmony? Well, if you've got your workbook, I think Brother Rader does a good job there on page 20 and 21, showing that there are a number of different works that are spoken about in Scripture. On page 21 at the top there it says works of the law of Moses. Right? You can see that there were those kinds of works. Romans 3:28, Galatians 2:16. We're not saved by those works. And if one studies Romans really well, they'll see that that's a lot of what Paul was trying to address with the Jewish Christians there. They would be influenced by those Judean-type teachers. Binding circumcision. We're not saved by the works of the law of Moses. One can read of works of faith. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Even in John 6, Jesus declares faith as a work itself. What must we do to work the works of God? Jesus says that you believe. So Jesus said that was a work, but it was a work of God. You see that? A work of God. John 6, 28 and 29. One's not saved by works of boasting. That's Ephesians 2:9. You see what I've done? See what I've accomplished? No. But friends, we are saved by the works of God, works of God's righteousness, and that's what James is talking about. Why in the world would a man ever in the wildest of his dreams think of offering up his own son on an altar as Abraham was going to do with Isaac because God asked him to. See that? That was going to be work that God asked him to do. And James says, you see, his faith was working together with his works. Why would Rahab try and protect the spies? Send them out another way. Put a scarlet thread in her window because God asked her to do these things. And so James says, you see that she was justified by works, not just simply by believing. You see, baptism or repentance is not a work of our own devising. That's something God asked us to do. And so when I say I'm saved apart from that, then I'm saying I'm saved from something God's asked me to do anyway. I don't need it. That sounds like Satan's devising. So that's what he'd like to convince us. But I'm saved by the works of God. And that helps us understand this. For individuals to just blatantly say, well, baptism, that's a work of your own devising or your own merit. No, that's not so. I didn't dream it up. You didn't dream it up. Nobody dreamed it up. God commanded it. And that's why you see Jesus tell Saul, go to Damascus and be told what you must do. Or Cornelius being told by Peter to be baptized. See that? This was an essential element of their conversion. And one can go through the book of Acts and see that that is the case. And then last here, friends, it destroys the biblical teaching on faith. When God said faith, it was expected that one would obey. Thus, faith was used comprehensively in Scripture. We see this in other places, like John 5, 25. John 5, 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Does hearing exclude faith? No. It was understood. Those that heard believed and obeyed. Right? These are the ones that are going to be given everlasting life. So sometimes we see a part given to talk about the whole. Right? A synodoke is what it's called. Acts 11:18. They're speaking about repentance. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Does that mean faith wasn't necessary? No, repentance included faith, right? And the same is true. You think about other examples like Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. The just shall live by faith. You see, some faith was understood. It was something we lived by, right? As Brother Ross so well described, it's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of life, which means a change of action. That's how we are to live by. And so faith included this, not excluded the works that God has asked us to do. Any comments or questions? Yes, Judy. That's the sad thing, is it? Right, right. You know, some of you, I've been there to the Ark over there, the Ark Museum. The Ark Museum, it's fascinating. It's a humongous structure. And you would think, what a perfect opportunity to teach 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. Because Peter makes the connection. As God saved Noah through water, there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Unfortunately, those connected in Answers in Genesis are highly Calvinistic. So you can go from top to bottom, right to left, all over the ark, and you won't ever see 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. What a perfect time to teach it. No doubt in my mind Peter would. He did. But sadly, you see the influence of Calvinistic teaching, the teaching of Martin Luther, that one is justified by faith alone in Christ. So we have a job to do to keep teaching our friends and neighbors the truth of the Word of God. And that we would do our best to understand their position and then kindly and cordially show them the Word of God, so that they might make that choice to be with God. Do what He's asked them to do. Any final thoughts tonight? All right. Well, there's an old saying that, you know, an honest person may be mistaken, right? An honest person certainly may be mistaken. I've been to that position before myself. But when one is presented with the truth, and they're an honest person, they then have the choice. They can either be honest and obey the truth, or stop being honest and disobey it. Right? So we hope that we'll give them the opportunity, but it is in their heart to make the choice if they'll be honest and receive it. Thank you for your good comments and attention tonight. And if you would, please prepare for lesson 4 the next week.